Today we're beginning a new series in the letter of Hebrews, so I'm going to pray for us, and then we'll launch in. Our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for these few moments in the middle of a busy day to just pause and to take stock and to listen to your word together. And we pray you'll help us to set aside the concerns of today, the things that have been on our desk this morning. And for these few moments together, please would we hear you speaking through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So the passage is printed on your sheets there on the left. Just before we get to that, though, for the past 50 years or so, there's been a group of astronomers who have been sweeping the skies with radio telescopes in the hope of stumbling across a message from an alien civilization. So it's known by its acronym of SETI, Search for Extraterrestrial Intelligence. And this really is a needle in a haystack search. A billion possible radio channels to choose from. And so far, they haven't come across a shred of evidence of any life beyond Earth, let alone intelligent life. So why bother spending all that time, all these resources, on this sort of speculative venture? Well, Frank Drane is the American guy, the astronomer who started this project back in 1960, and he's fond of saying that the search for life beyond Earth is really a search for ourselves, who we are and where we fit into the great cosmic scheme of things. So Drane saw this as a search which would answer all the big philosophical questions. But would it? Just imagine if you woke up tomorrow morning to see on the front pages of all the newspapers a photograph from the Curiosity rover beamed back from Mars. A photo which showed a group of Martians, little creatures there, holding signs saying, "Hello, Earthlings." Be exciting, but you know, would it really answer the big questions of life? Is anyone there is definitely the right question to be asking, but not in the sense of, is there life on other planets, but rather, is there a God who is there, who is out there? So did everything just come about by blind chance, or is there a God who actually created everything for a purpose? You see, the God factor really does answer all the big questions of life. The question of origins, so where have I come from? The question of destiny, where am I going? The question of identity, who am I? The question of meaning, what is the purpose of life? The question of ethics, how should I live? If NASA is prepared to invest so much to find life on other planets, how much more should we be investing in finding answers to the big God question? So are we alone in the universe, or is there actually a God who is out there? Where do we look? How can we know? Well, the answer is in these first few verses of the letter of Hebrews. So let me just read to you Hebrews 1, verses 1 to 4 on your sheets. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. No need to go and travel millions of miles on a big search. God has come to us. God has taken the initiative. God has spoken. Verse 1 says, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. There was an article in the news this morning about lifts. I don't know if you read it, but one guy relates how he was trapped in a lift in his office building for 41 hours. This is what he said. I got into the elevator, pressed 43. There was a momentary dimming of the lights and a little bouncing of the elevator. I waited for a bit and then hit the alarm button, and there was just dead silence. And I was yelling up and down the shaft, And at one point I opened the door about 2 inches and looked down the shaft at an infinite blackness. And eventually a voice came over the intercom and said, "Is there someone in there?" I jumped up and said, "Yes, there's someone," I'll leave out the next bit, "in there. Get me out!" In some ways, we may feel a little bit like that guy stuck in the lift, suspended in the infinite blackness of space, our cries for help met by silence. But a voice has now come over the intercom, and not just anyone's voice, it's God's voice. God has spoken. In fact, all along, God has been revealing himself in creation. So Psalm 19 says that the heavens declare the glory of God, but we all suppress that truth. But God has gone further than that general revelation and made himself known in words. He has spoken by the prophets and by his Son. It is a wonderful thing that the God who is there is a speaking God, that he has revealed himself, that God is not silent. You may have heard of a guy called Francis Schaeffer. He was a great Christian apologist of the last century. He wrote a book called He Is There and He Is Not Silent. And in the introduction he writes this: "The infinite personal God is there, but also he is not silent, and that changes the whole world." Wittgenstein, in his Tractatus, can only find silence in the area of values and meaning. Bergman made the same point in his film, The Silence. This book challenges their pessimism. He is there. He is not silent. Now, even if you haven't got Wittgenstein on your bedside table, you know what it's like to get on the tube or, you know, the train in the morning. You sit next to a stranger, and through the whole journey, you don't say anything. They don't say anything to you. You don't say anything to them. And when you get off at your stop, that person is as much a stranger to you at the end as when you got on. You can't know somebody if they don't communicate with you. And so with God. But that he has taken the initiative and spoken, it opens up the possibility of relationship. It means we can know him. And these verses here trace two stages in God's speaking and God's revealing of himself and his purposes. The first stage of God speaking is there in verse 1. It says, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets." That's the Old Testament. Our fathers refers to all the people under the Old Covenant. And God spoke to them through the prophets. They were God's spokesmen, people like Moses and David and Elijah and Isaiah. And there were lots of them. And back then it says that God spoke at many times. Literally that says in many parts or many pieces. And the idea is that God's speaking then was sort of piecemeal. It was fragmented. That he revealed himself little by little over hundreds of years through many different prophets. There was this gradual unfolding. And it says he spoke through these prophets in many ways. So he gave Moses the law on Mount Sinai, on stone tablets. He spoke to other prophets in visions and dreams. There's great variety, great diversity. And then these prophets passed on God's word to the people. And all that, the writer says here, was long ago. So that period of revelation finished some 400 BC with the last of the Old Testament prophets. But, verse 2 says, "But in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son." The Old Testament prophets look forward to a time which they called the last days, the end time, when what they were prophesying would be fulfilled. And the writer of Hebrews is saying that that time had now come. In these last days, he was living in them. This climactic point in salvation history had now arrived with the coming of the Son. And what God has said to us through him is what we call the New Testament. In these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. So spoken in his character, his teaching, and in his actions. So his death, his resurrection, his exaltation. Now the contrast in verses 1 and 2 between these two stages, the contrast implies that The Son is God's final word. And that is put beyond any doubt in what follows in the remaining verses. So verses 1 to 4 are actually one sentence in the original. In the rest of the sentence, the writer tells us seven things about the Son, which leave no doubt at all that he is God's final word to us. They're on your sheet. So verse 2 says, in these last days you have spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things. The papers the other week were following, weren't they, the Las Vegas antics of a certain heir to a certain throne, third in line to the British throne. Jesus, however, is the heir, we read here, of all things, the whole universe. So he stands to inherit everything at his return. Colossians 1:16 says that all things were created for him. It all belongs to him because, secondly, everything was made through him. So verse 2 ends by saying that the Son is the one through whom also he, that is God, created the world. So the Son was the Father's agent in creation. We, the whole universe, were not products of blind chance. God made everything and he did it through his Son. Inheritor, creator, revealer. Verse 3 says he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. So God's glory shines out through Jesus, from Jesus. As John testified in John 1 verse 4, he said, we have seen his glory. So Jesus the Son, he radiates the glory of God because, verse 3 says, he is the exact imprint of his nature. Don't know if you've ever had your fingerprints taken. When you do that, your finger leaves in the ink on the paper an exact representation of your unique fingerprint. And so in Jesus, this is telling us we have an exact representation of what God the Father is like. Because Jesus shares the same nature, he's divine. As Jesus himself said in John 14, he said, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. Verse 4 goes on, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. The universe doesn't descend into chaos because moment by moment, Jesus, the Son of God, sustains it. So you keep breathing because he keeps your heart beating. And the precision with which the earth revolves and orbits the sun, the mathematical regularity of the days and the months and the years, it's not chance. Somebody's controlling things. And that someone is God the Son. And what power to be able to do that through your words. But this idea of sustaining is literally carrying. And the sense seems to be here of the Son of God carrying everything to its appointed goal and end. So life and history, they're not meaningless. There is direction, there is purpose. The Son of God is carrying everything to its appointed goal. Sustainer, also Savior. So verse 3 continues, after he made purification for sins. That's Old Testament language. Sin is seen there as a defilement. It makes us unable to approach a holy, pure God. And in the Old Testament, the priest provided purification for sins through the sacrificial system. But these sacrifices, they were just shadows of the reality in Jesus. So in his death on the cross, the Son of God made purification for sins. And through trusting in his death, we are washed clean of our sins so we can approach God and we can know him. And that work is now finished. It is complete. So the Old Testament priests were a bit like chefs. They stood as they went about their daily work. But now this great high priest, we read, has sat down. So his work of purification for sins is finished. But notice not just that he sat down. Notice where he is now seated. He goes on saying, after he made purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. The right hand of the king was a special place of honor and privilege, sharing his rule. And so the Son of God rules with the Father at his right hand. So having died for us, for our sins, he's returned to heaven. He has been exalted to the right hand of the Father. And so finally, verse 4 says, having become as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Jesus is in the highest position in the whole universe. So as the Son, he is superior to everyone, every other person, any other heavenly being, including the angels. And in fact, this term superior, or better, you could translate it, this is a key theme in Hebrews. It's used 19 times in the New Testament, and 13 of them are in this letter of Hebrews. It's telling us that Jesus is better than anything else. He is the best. And that's why our title for the series is Better and Best. I don't know if you remember back to the Olympics, the 100 metres men's sprint final. Commentators were speaking afterwards of Usain Bolt being in a league of his own, being sort of superhuman and no one could touch him, like a man competing against boys. And yet what that just meant was that he can run a few hundredths of a second faster than a load of other blokes who seemed not that far behind him. When we say Jesus is the greatest, we don't just mean he's a few hundredths ahead of the field. We mean he's unique. He really is in a league of his own. He is the one and only Son of God. And as the Son, he is the inheritor, creator, revealer, sustainer, saviour, ruler, superior. No one else even claims to have a CV like that. He covers all the bases, wins all the medals, and in reality, there is no competition. Given who the Son is, he must be God's final word, his supreme revelation. Well, as we close, what are the implications of this? That God has now spoken by his Son, it means there is no further revelation to come. I mean, how could there be anything to top that? Mormonism has been in the news a fair bit of late, of course, with US presidential elections approaching, and because of Mitt Romney's beliefs. Mormonism is based on the claim that in 1823, a certain Joseph Smith had a vision. And in this vision, an angelic messenger appeared to him called Moroni. And the messenger apparently told him that there was a book written on golden plates containing, quote, the fullness of the everlasting gospel, unquote, and buried on a mountain. And buried with the book, he would find two stones, which were for translating the text, which was written in what Smith claimed was Reformed Egyptian. And so Smith claims he found these plates and he translated them, and that is what is now the Book of Mormon. Well, either Jesus is God's final word or Joseph Smith is. There's not a shred of evidence to support Smith's claims, and there's plenty of evidence to counter them. A book has come out recently called The Mormonizing of America, and one reviewer said this: as the spotlight is turned on Mormonism, it will need to deal with the fact that it has an ugly, embarrassing past. Few religions have a founder or great prophet quite like Joseph Smith. A polygamous, philandering, egocentric, irrational, confidence trickster. Massively proud and profoundly charismatic, he was able to convince thousands of people and then tens of thousands to do his bidding. His successor, Brigham Young, was no better, another polygamous sociopath who presided over a reign of terror in Utah. Young bore much of the responsibility for the Mountain Meadow Massacre, which slaughtered over 100 men, women, and children. These are just a few of the skeletons in Mormonism's closet. Well, is it really credible that Joseph Smith is God's final word? Well, compare him with Jesus Christ and make up your own mind. It's also got big implications for Islam. The Quran is considered by Muslims to be the actual word of God revealed through the Archangel Gabriel to Muhammad some 600 years after Jesus. Now, Muslims maintain that all previous scriptures, such as the Bible, were corrupted and they can no longer be trusted. Islam claims that Jesus was just another prophet, but that the final word is in Muhammad. Well, has God spoken his final word in Jesus or by Muhammad? You've got to compare their claims. Compare the evidence. A guy called Robert Spencer has written a courageous book called The Truth About Muhammad, in which he offers an honest and telling portrait of the founder of Islam, relying exclusively on Islamic sources. Who is God's final prophet? Look at the evidence, come to your own conclusions. But this has also got big implications for those of us who are Christian. How does God speak to us today? How do you hear God's voice? This is telling us that Jesus is God's final word. What God has spoken to us by his Son is written down for us in the Bible. So the Old Testament writings point forward to him, and the New Testament writings point back to him. What God has spoken is what God is speaking to us today. So when we get over to chapter 3, we see that the writer quotes from a bit of the Old Testament, from Psalm 95, and he introduces the quote with these words, "Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says." Not said, but says. So through the words of Scripture, God the Holy Spirit addresses us today. And so if we want to hear God speaking today, we're not to try and listen out for some inner voice, but we're to read what God has spoken. If we want to know what God is saying to the church today, we're not to seek out some supposed, you know, modern-day prophet who claims to have a hotline to God bringing new revelation. We're to listen to those who teach what God has spoken by the prophets and by his Son, written down for us in this book, the Bible. Imagine for the Olympics opening ceremony, imagine if they'd managed to get Jesus Christ to come along. You know, a special visit from heaven. And imagine they'd given him a chance to address the world. And there it was being broadcast live all around the world. And imagine you see Jesus getting up there and he sort of walks to the special podium they've constructed and he sort of taps the microphone and he says, "Everything I want to say to you is written in my book. Read it." And with that he gets down and he goes back to his seat. What God has to say to us has been revealed by his Son and is written down for us in this book. And through it, he addresses us today. So we need to read it. The other implication for us as Christians is simply hold on to Jesus. So this letter was written to encourage and to warn a group of Christians who were in trouble. They were probably Jewish Christians, and they were spiritually weary. They were fed up with opposition. They were in danger of falling away and going back to Judaism. And the writer wants to bring them back to Jesus, the Son of God, so they would treasure him and hold on to him. And so if at the moment, if you're feeling weary in the Christian race, if you're struggling with sin, if you're in danger of drifting, well, this message is for you too. Hold on to Jesus. And if you're someone who is looking for answers in life, the Christian claim is that we know what is true because God has spoken. He is there and he is not silent. He's spoken ultimately and supremely in his Son. Person of history, person who lived, who died, who rose again. And that gives you something to look at and something to investigate. You could begin by reading one of the gospel accounts for yourself about Jesus. You could come on our Christianity Explored course beginning in November. We've got time for questions. Before that, I'm going to close in prayer. Lord God, we thank you that you are there and you are not silent. We thank you that you have spoken by the prophets and now supremely and finally by your Son. And we pray very simply that we would be those who listen. In his name we pray. Amen.